The Lord brought Bill through singing that today and laid on his heart. And with all that Bill has been overcoming with lightheadedness and AFib, and we got to keep Bill in prayer with the AFib and things he's facing. But you got through that song in a marvelous, amazing way. So thank you. And the words of this song, just so powerful. He is alive. So I have, are we having junior church today? You know? Turner dismissed you junior church. I see Karen's out. So children may be dismissed to junior church. Bear with me as I situate that. I have something special up here today, and you might be wondering, like, what's he cooking up there, or what is that? And it's an object lesson I'd like to start with today, and this is my wife Megan's precious thing. Like, she loves this cooking device. She absolutely just loves this Instapot. And any of you have an Instapot at home? You know these? Did I call it right? Instant Pot? It can do so many things. I'm pretty sure it's got like artificial intelligence within it. When I first heard about it and we got it, it was like just a pressure cooker. But it can do slow cooking. It can do all these other things within it. It can make hard-boiled eggs that are better than the hard-boiled eggs that you would usually boil. They're easier to peel. It's just quite amazing. I mean, the technology coming with this cooking is really, I don't really cook, but it's really cool stuff. And the reason I have it up here is sometimes we get in a situation in our life and we think, where is God? Does God have a plan? Does God have a plan? And as I was thinking about this illustration was simmering throughout the week last week in my mind. The first thing I was thinking of was, you know, the old traditional crock pot. You know, you can start it, you know, early in the day and slowly your food is being ready so that by the time you get home, hopefully things work out and your food, your dinner is ready. It's been kind of slow cooking throughout the day. And by the way, this can do that as well. And so I was thinking about that. And why does that matter? Because throughout the whole Old Testament, God had a plan. It was kind of like being in a slow roaster. God had a plan, and it was coming about from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, with the very first prophecy of Jesus. In Genesis chapter 3, humans sinned. Adam and Eve sinned. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, God created everything, and it was good. It was good. Creation, good. In Genesis 3, sin entered the world. But in that very same chapter, Genesis 3:15, God said, I got a plan. That's the very first prophecy of Jesus. And we could say creation was on a slow cooker. God had a plan to bring about the fulfillment. It wasn't happening right away, but it was going to happen. God was at work all through the Old Testament. And then you get to the Gospels and you wonder, what's going on? We have creation, we have fall with sin. What's going on? You know, Jesus, they thought he was going to be the Messiah, the chosen one. Messiah means anointed one. They thought he was going to be the Messiah, the anointed one, the one they were waiting for. And he's crucified. What's going on? And that's where I thought of the illustration of kind of a pressure cooker. God kind of put the pressure on. It doesn't mean that the devil had won, right? God had a plan. Jesus rose again. That's why we're celebrating today. He had a plan. He's alive. God in his providence had a plan. It's not over yet, though. Jesus rose again, and God still has a plan. Creation is God still the chef, so to speak. God is still the master chef, the cook, and sometimes things are on the slow roast. He's at work. We think he's not at work. We think nothing's going on. He's at work, and it's kind of on a slow roast. Sometimes he turns it up a little bit and puts on the pressure cooking mechanism, and he is working. He still has a plan, and I wanted to share that as we began because we don't want to talk about Jesus' death and resurrection apart from Genesis through Malachi, apart from Genesis through Revelation, apart from the rest of salvation history. God has a plan all throughout creation. God has a plan. And now today we celebrate that crux of that plan, that Jesus, though crucified, rose again. Jesus, though crucified, which he had to be crucified. They thought that the disciples were in dismay. They didn't know what was going on. The others thought that they had won and they didn't. Jesus rose again. He had to be crucified to pay the price for our sins. And then he rose again. And so today, we celebrate Jesus being risen. You know, for the Christian, the resurrection is our hope. we truly do have a home in heaven. The Christian life is about a fuller life now and life eternal. Oftentimes, we focus just on life eternal and not the fullness of life, the complete life, the abundant life now. The Christian life is about living with Jesus now in eternal life in resurrected bodies. We live life with Jesus because he lives. In John 14, 1 through 6, Jesus says that he goes to prepare a place for us. In Revelation 21, we see the new heaven and the new earth. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, if you are absent from the body, you are present with the Lord. When we have somebody near and dear to us die, pass away, if they are in Christ, they are present with the Lord. There's no mystery about where they are at. They are present with the Lord. We oftentimes say, I'm sorry about your loss. They're not lost. If they know Jesus, they are not lost. Now that is, there's a part there though. If they know Jesus, they're not lost. If they know Jesus, they're in heaven, absent from the body, present with the Lord. And this is even more important when the Apostle Paul says it, because in 2 Corinthians 12, we see that he had seen heaven and it was awesome. Paul himself had seen heaven, it was awesome. In a Wall Street Journal article, an author named George Weigel gives a combination history lesson and apologetic, which means a defense of the resurrection. He says, there is no accounting for the rise of Christianity without weighing the revolutionary effect on those nobodies of what they called the resurrection. The apostles were nobodies. They were nobodies. They were common, ordinary men. In Acts 4:13, they were even criticized for being common, ordinary men. And so this author is saying, there's no accounting for the rise of Christianity without factoring in the effect of the resurrection on those nobodies. They encountered one whom they embraced as the risen Lord, whom they first knew as the itinerant Jewish rabbi, Jesus of Nazareth, and who died an agonizing and shameful death on a Roman cross outside Jerusalem. As one theologian, N.T. Wright, makes clear, that first generation answered the question of why they were Christians with a straightforward answer, because Jesus was raised from the dead. As they worked that out, their thinking about a lot of things changed profoundly. The article that George Weigel writes mentions some of the positive secular outcomes brought to the ancient world through Christianity. There are positive secular outcomes brought to the ancient world through Christianity. Now listen to this. These are positive outcomes. Christianity totally changed the world. Even the most, you might be here and you might not be a Christian here. And I just want to say, you know, I would love to answer your questions about Christianity at another point. I just want to say though, that even the most secular, non-Christian person has been impacted in positive ways through Christianity. It totally changed the world. Here's some examples. Because of Christianity, there was a new dignity given to women in contrast to the classical culture. Women had no dignity in the ancient culture, none at all. If a woman lost her husband and her husband died, she would be taxed by Rome if she did not get remarried in a certain time period. They had no dignity, nothing at all. There was a self-denying health care provided to plague sufferers. When others were running from the plagues, guess what? Christians ran into the plagues. Why did they do this? Because they were impacted by the resurrection. There was a new focus on family, health, and growth. There was a remarkable change in worship from the Sabbath to Sunday. There was a willingness to embrace death as martyrs because they knew that death did not have the final word in the human story. There was a living as if they knew the outcome of history itself. Christians could live knowing they knew the outcome of history itself. Christians had hope because of the resurrection, and they literally transformed, changed the world. George Weigel suggests that it's only through what he calls the Easter effect that these changes make sense. The social changes that followed Good Friday occur only if they actually believed in the resurrection of Jesus. They would have never gone through this if they did not believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but they had seen the risen Lord. Let's read Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples." that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. That's the angel speaking. Then verse 8. So they departed quickly from the tomb with great fear and great joy. And they ran to tell his disciples. Now notice this. These are women who went to the tomb first. By the way, in the ancient world, women were not acceptable witnesses. Why were they witnesses here? Because this is how it really happened. So they ran, and they went to tell the men, the disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." As they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him, they worshiped Jesus. And then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." So this is the account in Matthew of the resurrection of Jesus. And notice first, which I just mentioned, that women went to the tomb first. Mary Magdalene and another woman named Mary went to the tomb. All four Gospels record this. And as I mentioned, this is a proof that the resurrection is authentic. If they were making up a story, they absolutely would not have used women as a witness. That wouldn't have worked in Judaism, and that wouldn't have worked in the Greco-Roman culture. It would not have worked in either culture, but they recorded women as a witness because that's the way it happened. And because Jesus valued women. And the early church valued women. And the early church restored women to dignity. Now, these women are very upset when they go to the tomb. They are in mourning. Jesus, whom they were following, had been crucified. And now they're going to put spices on his body. The Jewish people did not do anything to prevent decay. Within 3 days, the body would be decaying. The Egyptians, you know, would embalm, but the Jewish people did not do that. But they did put a lot of spices and things like that, some 100 pounds of clothing and spices on a body. And within 3 days, the body would be decaying, but not in this case. Jesus' body was not decaying. Verse 2 records a great earthquake, and an angel descended and rolled away the stone. This is profound. This is powerful. This is exciting. Interesting that Matthew records the earthquake, and Matthew also records an earthquake in the previous chapter, Matthew 27, verse 51. You know, I believe the angels caused this earthquake. The angels came down, and this was such a dramatic effect of God intervening in the human sphere of existence, in this human dimension, because the angels are in this other dimension, and they're entering, and there was this powerful earthquake. Now, why did the angels roll away the stone? Jesus didn't need the stone rolled away to get out. Like, Jesus did not need the stone rolled away. And for one, Jesus could have snapped his fingers and the stone be moved. He could have walked right through it. He didn't need the stone rolled away. The stone was rolled away so the women could look in, so the disciples could look in. It wasn't for Jesus to get out. It didn't need to be done. Verse 3 describes the angel, and notice in verse 2, the angel is sitting. Why would the angel be sitting? Sitting means his work is done. The angel's work is done. Angels are messengers, and they're also warriors. An angel came down as a messenger. In verse 4, the guards, these Roman-trained guards were shaking. The word used to describe them is the same root as for our word earthquake. There's like a theme there of earthquakes, and now these Roman-trained guards were shaking. They were afraid. What caused them to be so terrified? It was an act of God. The angels coming down. I think you and I would be shaking too. I know that I would. If I went through something like this, see the guy who I just saw crucified, who I just saw beaten beyond recognition, who I just saw die, rise. You know, there was this large group of guards, Roman-trained guards. You know, they say, one reason the Romans could win all these battles, conquering all the known world, is because they trained their men to be fearless. When they went on the battlefields and they would rush up against the enemy, oftentimes the other enemy, they would get scared and they would flee. But the Roman men were trained and taught that they could win, keep fighting. But you know what? They were afraid right now. They were afraid. Jesus had risen, and there's an angel right there. Actually, there's a few angels. In verses 5 through 7, the angel tells the women what to do. The angel acknowledges that they are looking for Jesus. The angel tells them that he is not there. He has risen. And the angel tells him to go ahead, look in the tomb. See for yourself. Look in the tomb. In the villages of northern India, a missionary was preaching in a bazaar. As he closed, a Muslim gentleman came up and said, "You must admit, we have one thing you have not. and it's better than anything you have. The missionary smiled and said, I should be pleased to hear what it is. The Muslim said, you know, when we go to Mecca, we at least find a coffin. But when you Christians go to Jerusalem, which is your Mecca, you find nothing but an empty grave. But the missionary just smiled and said, that is just the difference. Muhammad is dead. Muhammad is in the coffin. And false systems of religion and philosophy are in their coffins. But Jesus Christ, whose kingdom is to include all nations and kindreds and tribes, is not here. He is risen. And all power in heaven and on earth is given unto him, unto Jesus. That is our hope. Jesus, we can't. They go to the grave. There's a memorial type thing there. But Jesus isn't in there, if it's even the right site of the grave. Jesus rose from the grave. He's not in a tomb. The angel tells these ladies to go and tell the others. Notice again what I've been preaching throughout this Lent season, the commonality of the gospel. Jesus uses women to tell of his resurrection. And Jesus continues to use common, ordinary, everyday men and women. Now, in verses 8 through 10, they see Jesus. Notice that they see Jesus and they fall at his feet and worship him. And this means humility, but they also realize he's not an apparition. Jesus is not an apparition. They realize he's real. He's real. Later in Luke's account and in John's account, he eats with them. I think that they were expecting Casper the Friendly Ghost, if any of you have seen that, that he would eat and they would see the food go down. But no, he was real. He could eat. He even told Thomas later in John's gospel, touch my hands, touch my side. I am real. He really rose from the dead with a real beating heart, with real breathing lungs. He's real. He's not an apparition. We must worship Jesus. This is why we worship on Sunday, because Jesus rose on Sunday. Now, why does the resurrection matter? What is the importance of the resurrection? Now, I've already talked about this a little bit. You know, Jesus is alive. We can live again. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8, the scriptures write about Jesus appearing to the disciples, and later he appears to over 500 people, all at the same time. Jesus showed many that he has been resurrected. And you know what matters here? The Gospels were all written early on. Except the Gospel of John was maybe by 90 AD. Jesus, to give a timeline, Jesus was crucified around 30 AD. Most of the Gospels were written by 66 AD, within 36 years. 1 Corinthians, what Paul is writing here about the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, that was written around 55 AD. And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus appeared to over 500 people all at the same time, and most of them are still alive. That people could be reading that letter and they could go talk to them. See, if they were written much later, if they were written 150 years later, they could write whatever they want because the people would be dead. They couldn't go find the proof. But now the Gospels were written early on and they could go talk to the people who actually saw Jesus alive. Over 500 people all at the same time saw the risen Jesus. Later in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 13 through 15, the scriptures tell us that if Christ was not raised from the dead, our faith is in vain. This means that our faith is useless. Later in that same chapter, the scriptures write about our hope in the resurrection. Because Christ rose from the dead, we have hope. We have hope that when we die, it will not be the end. We have hope that when our family members and friends who are Christians die, they're not gone, but with Christ in eternal paradise. We can see them again because they will have resurrected bodies as Jesus did. And that's why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, 55, where, O death, is your sting? There's no sting. Christ's resurrection shows that this is not simply his normal body returning to life. No, this is a renewed, resurrected body. Jesus' resurrected body will not die, and neither will yours. You know, Jesus, in John chapter 11, raised Lazarus from the grave. But Lazarus had to die again. Jesus' resurrection is different than that one. Jesus' resurrected body will never die again. It is completely different. It is the way, you know, when we are resurrected, our bodies will be the way they were meant to be. Untarnished by sin or destruction or death or decay. Ever. The resurrection gives us a strong and firm hope. There's a Christian pastor who's now with the Lord, Tim Keller, and he wrote this. He said, on Easter, I always say to my skeptical secular friends, non-Christian friends. He ministered in New York City. He says, I always say to my skeptical secular friends that even if they can't believe in the resurrection, they should want it to be true. They should want it to be true. He said, most of them care deeply about justice for the poor, alleviating hunger and disease, and caring for the environment. Yet many of them believe that the material world was caused by accident and that the world and everything in it will eventually simply burn up in the death of the sun. They find it discouraging that so few people care about justice without realizing that their own worldview undermines any motivation to make the world a better place. In other words, if the world's just kind of burn up in the sun, if everything's just an accident, it undermines the worldview to make the world a better place. So he's telling his non-Christian secular friends, even if you don't believe in the resurrection, you should want it to be true. Because if it's true, it gives credence. It gives credit to everything you stand for. It gives credit to why we care about social justice. It gives credit to why we care about the world. It gives credit to why we care about the environment because of the resurrection, because of the hope. Tim Keller continues, why sacrifice for the needs of others if in the end nothing we do will make any difference? If the resurrection of Jesus happened, however, that means there's infinite hope and reason to pour ourselves out for the needs of the world. Infinite hope and reason. N.T. Wright, who I quoted at the beginning of the sermon, says, the message of the resurrection is that this world matters. That the injustices and pains of this present world must now be addressed with the news that healing, justice, and love have won. If Easter means Jesus Christ is only raised in a spiritual sense, then it is only about me and finding a new dimension in my personal spiritual life. But if Jesus Christ is truly risen from the dead, Christianity becomes good news for the whole world. News which warms our hearts precisely. Because it isn't just about warming hearts. Easter means that in a world where injustice, violence, and degradation are endemic, God is not prepared to tolerate such things. And that we will work and plan with all the energy of God to implement victory over Jesus. Victory of Jesus over them all. The resurrection is proclaiming Jesus wins. And he's working to proclaim victory. He's proclaimed victory in his resurrection. And because he lives, eventually we will be resurrected as well. The Bible calls him the first fruits, kind of the down payment. Because he lives, everything matters. And we too will live again. So, where are you at with the Lord right now? God is at work. Sometimes he's kind of the master chef, just kind of slowly working. Sometimes he turns up the heat or turns up the pressure, as I shared about the pressure cooker and slow roaster in the beginning of the message. Sometimes God turns up the pressure on us, pressuring us to get on our knees and turn to the Lord and repent and turn our life over to him. And I'd be a negligent pastor and negligent Christian if I didn't take this opportunity to talk about the gospel more with you before we close. I have in my own family in the last, 4 months, we've experienced multiple deaths and possibly one in the soon coming weeks as well. And I think, you know, having one die right before Christmas and then another one a couple weeks after, it just made Christmas and likewise Resurrection Sunday have more meaning because Jesus came. And because Jesus lives, we truly have hope. But I'm also convicted that oftentimes when we suffer the loss of a loved one, even the most biblical Christians become universalist. What do I mean by that? Meaning we turn to pious platitudes like they're in a better place. Even if they didn't know Jesus, they were a good person. They're going to heaven. Even if they didn't know Jesus, we're saying these universalist things that everybody goes to heaven. That's not the promise of the Bible. That doesn't fit with Jesus' teaching, and it doesn't fit with Genesis to Revelation. Why do we need a Savior? We need a savior because we violated the holiness of God with our sin. God is holy. He's completely separate, completely other than we are. And that's why we can't be universalist, because we have to have something to take care of our sins. And that something was animal sacrifices in the Old Testament. They were never good enough. So they were always pointing. We call them types, pointing to Jesus. We needed a human substitute. We needed a human substitute that never sinned. We've sinned. We needed a human substitute that never, ever sinned. So Jesus came, lived a life we could not live, sinless, never once sinned, and died the death that we could not die. That's why he went to the cross, taking the wrath of God in our place, taking our hell, and he rose again. And we need Jesus' shed blood on the cross to cover our sins. That's what we need. So I ask, have you believed in Jesus' shed blood on the cross to cover your sins? John 14:6, Jesus said, he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by him. Sometimes in today's day, we think, what, there's only one way? Historically, they would always say, but there is a way. And it's free. You don't have to pay for it. You couldn't pay for it. You couldn't earn it. You don't have to run so fast or jump so high or do anything like that. It's a free gift of salvation. But it comes through Jesus. It comes through Jesus' blood on the cross. So we're called to repent, to turn our life over to Jesus and say, I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And to say, Jesus, you're the only Savior. And we're called to commit to him and trust in him. And I exhort you and I encourage you right now, if you have not done that, do it today. Some of you did that when you were at Vacation Bible School 30 years ago, 40 years ago, 60 years ago. But I'd be a negligent pastor if I didn't say you're not living for Jesus now. And you need to repent and turn back to Jesus. We need to make Jesus Lord of our life. We're called to organize our affairs around him. We are called to live in a relationship with him. It's not just easy believism. Some of us play Russian roulette with our eternal life. We're not called to do that. Make Jesus Lord of your life. Organize your affairs around Jesus. It doesn't mean you don't sin or mess up, but it does mean when you do, you come running back to Jesus and you ask for forgiveness and you repent. It also means that you're committed to spiritual disciplines. And those spiritual disciplines are spending time in the Word of God and in prayer. And also, they're also spending time with the body of Christ, the bride of Christ, the church. They're called individual and corporate spiritual disciplines. That's the only way to grow. If you don't want to spend time with Jesus now, the most just thing for God to do is not to send you to heaven for eternity. Because you don't want to be with Jesus now. Why would you want to be with Jesus for eternity? I exhort you. I encourage you. I challenge you. Commit to Jesus today. Run back to him today. And parents and grandparents, the most important thing that your children and grandchildren need is that you are a man or woman on fire for God, that you're living for God. That's what they need more than college, more than sports, more than anything else. They need to be able to say, my dad knew Jesus. My grandpa knew Jesus. My mom knew Jesus. My grandma knew Jesus. I knew not to call during certain times because she was on her knees in prayer. I knew that she'd be at church on Sunday mornings and Sunday school too. I knew that he would be. They need to see you being with Jesus. And so parents, grandparents, I encourage you, I exhort you. Many times we put the church and Jesus as one of our hobbies. And what do we do with hobbies? Things get busy, we cut out the hobby. No, if you know Jesus, you put Jesus in the middle and everything else surrounds it. So many of us end up with misplaced priorities. Put Jesus in the middle. The resurrection gives us hope. The resurrection gives us life now and life everlasting. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this time to exhort and challenge and preach and teach the body of Christ. Lord God, I pray that some right now will respond to the last few moments of this message. They respond and they'll turn their life over to you. They respond and say, Lord Jesus, I've missed the mark. I've strayed from you. I committed to you when I was a child or young adult, but I've strayed from you. Lord Jesus, I'm running back to you. Please help me to live for you. Lord Jesus, I thank you for 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, you are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. You give us forgiveness, but not just forgiveness. You give us cleansing. You give us resurrection power in our life. You give us hope. You give us encouragement. Lord Jesus, I pray that for today, the Holy Spirit work in hearts for a time of spiritual growth. For some, Lord, as I mentioned, it's rededicating their life to you. For some, it's committing to you for the very, very first time. And that's how we make heaven rejoice. Angels in heaven rejoice over one sinner who repents. Heaven rejoices because you want a relationship with us. You want a relationship with us. And Lord Jesus, when you're not in the middle of our life, we're missing out. We're missing out the fullness of life, the complete life, the abundant life that we can only have in Jesus, because you're the hope. Our wealth, it'll burn up. Sports will get injured. We won't be able to do them anymore. Education is great, but it's not the primary focus. Jesus, it's all about you. May it be all about you. As we close this service in song, and as we leave this place, may we leave with you, Lord Jesus, with Jesus. John 15:4, abiding in you. John 15, you are the true vine, we're the branches. May we live being connected to you, the true vine, the tree trunk, living with you. And we thank you, Lord Jesus. You wrap your loving arms around us because you love us dearly. I pray your blessings as we close this worship service. In Jesus' name, amen.